Well, I want to invite you to take a look at the screen for a moment. We are going to do our congregational reading together, and then we will find our spot in the passage for this morning. But would you read this aloud with me here on the screen? And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say, Elijah, and others, one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. That's Mark 8, 27 through 30. And so in our theme verse from the Holy Scriptures, I want to invite you to take your copy of God's Word from wherever you are and whatever kind of copy you have and turn to Mark chapter 7. We have made it to Mark chapter 7 this morning, and I had to giggle when we got to Mark chapter 7 this morning. I had to think about God's good sense of humor and his providence, because the text that we are walking through today in our first day beginning to come back from this pandemic deals with the subject of washing your hands. Now, there's no way I could have planned that, but you see it in verse 2 and 3. There's no way I could plan that, because I, when the Lord led me to go through the Gospel of Mark, we had not even started all of this. And so, but that's where we find ourselves today, is Mark chapter 7. So find your way there. And I want to do my introduction in a bit of a unique way today. I want to share an introduction from another preacher, the Southern Baptist Seminary president, Danny Aiken, because when I read it this week, I felt that it was just extremely clear in getting our minds thinking what Jesus wants us to think through in Mark chapter 7. Well, as I introduce the topic today, I want to introduce you to a prospective church member. I'm certain you'll be thrilled to see him join our fellowship. He will attend every service we have, including special events. He will go on mission trips with a passion to convert the heathen. He will tithe, sing in the choir, read his Bible daily, and memorize scripture. He will be happy to pray when we gather for corporate worship. He is thoroughly orthodox in his theology. He believes in heaven and hell. He never gets drunk. He has no addictions. He never uses profanity. He's a family man. He loves his country fervently. He weeps on July 4th, and he also votes the right way. His reputation in the community is stellar, and people who know him admire him for all that he does. If any man ever earned the right to go to heaven, it is this man. His religion is certainly something to admire. But you have just been introduced, sadly, to a man headed for hell. I've just introduced you to a 21st century Pharisee. That word, that person in the first century, was not a word that was scorned as a legalist. We hear Pharisee today and we just think, oh, legalist. But that is not how they would have viewed them. No, he was looked at as, Pharisees were looked at as model citizens, citizens of personal piety and religion. Unfortunately, like so many then and now, they had, as Paul says, a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Amazingly, we can have a passion for God, yet not even know God. We can be deceived, captured, and enslaved by this deadly lure of legalism. Tragically, those who have been raised in the church all their lives are the most susceptible to this kind of deception. Our pride in our religious rituals, church practices, and cultural traditions blind us to two things. One, our great sinfulness, and two, our great Savior who alone can rescue us from our sin. And so this gets us thinking about this idea of the Pharisee, and we are going to see the Pharisee and how he comes to Jesus. So if you'd look with me, Mark chapter 7, starting in verse 1. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat until they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" The first thing the Lord would show us from his word this morning is that we are to never judge someone based on our tradition. You are never to judge someone based on your tradition. Think about it. As we've read the Gospel of Mark and we come to chapter 7 in our reading, the contrast of themes is almost comical. We've been walking through Mark and we've seen Jesus, the Son of God, doing miracles and spreading the message of the kingdom. We've seen the disciples go from being observers of Jesus as he spread his kingdom to being active on mission, taking the message of the kingdom to others and calling others to repent. We've seen them do all these things in chapters 1 through 6, and then we get to chapter 7 and the Pharisees and scribes say, "Why aren't they washing their hands before they eat?" In the midst of all that has been going on in the Gospel of Mark, their question feels so menial, so out of place. Are we really talking about this? Are we really stopping the mission of God to have this discussion right now? Now, we in 2020, we read this in the midst of a global pandemic and we say, "What's wrong with Jesus' disciples? Why weren't they washing their hands before they ate?" And we ask this because we know that washing our hands before we eat is standard hygiene that helps us from keeps us from getting sick. But in New Testament times, hygiene was not the reason that the Pharisees washed their hands, and it was not the reason that they were concerned that the disciples didn't wash their hands. That just really wasn't a thing. Even if you go to the Eastern world today, this idea of hygiene is still a difficult thing for them to grasp. When I lived in India, when you went to public restrooms, you would see that there was one cloth hand towel for every single person to dry their hands on, and it stayed up there all day. And so you just see in the Eastern world, they just don't think about this idea of hygiene like we do. So that's not what the Pharisees were after. Instead, the Pharisees and scribes were concerned with this idea of ritual purity. They were concerned with religious purity, not with hygiene. You see, in the Old Testament, there were certain things that you could not eat or you could not touch, or you would become, for a short season, unclean, ritually unclean. So you could not enter the temple during that time. It did not necessarily mean that you had sinned or done anything wrong. God just simply used this to show off his great holiness and how we have to be very serious about coming into his presence. Yet we see in the New Testament that Jesus, through his blood, has cleansed us from all of our sins and defilement. But let's be clear. Ritual hand washing before a meal was not even a command of the Old Testament. It was a tradition of the elders. You see, the tradition of the elders were rules that men made to add to God's law to hopefully ensure that no one would even ever get close to breaking God's law. The idea was if we build a fence around God's law, then no one can come close to breaking it. It's kind of like if you were driving down a road that has a 55-mile-an-hour speed limit. But you decide to make sure that you never break that, you're always going to drive 45 down that road. And now imagine that you're in a place of authority, you're a police officer, and so you decide that you are going to hold everyone else to the 45 mile an hour speed limit standard. So while they see the sign that it's 55 miles an hour, anyone who goes 46 on that road, you're pulling over and giving a speeding ticket. Why? The whole spirit of the 55 mile an hour speed limit was saying, this is a safe way for you to travel on this road. And if you go over that, then you get a ticket. But now you've created another rule to keep people from that rule, and you are judging and ticketing them for that rule. That is exactly what the tradition of the elders was doing. In the Gospel of Matthew, when a Pharisee asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And if you've ever heard me preach before, I hope you can answer this question now, because I probably mention it in almost every sermon. But the greatest commandment in the law, Jesus answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. You see, not only does Jesus say that loving God and loving others is the greatest commandment, he also says that all the other commandments hang on these two. Love God and love others is like an umbrella which every command of God stays under. And so they hang on one another. This is why the Apostle Paul could write in 1 Corinthians 13 that someone can say all the right things and have the powers of prophecy and understand everything there is to know about God and exercise amazing faith, yet it would all add up to nothing if it is not motivated by love. It's not obedience if it's not born out of a genuine sacrificial love for God and others. And the only way that we cultivate a genuine love for God and others in our lives is by staring at and abiding in the self-sacrificial love of Christ, who went to the cross to take all of our sin and then rose again to defeat our sin. It's like 1 John wrote, we did not first love God, but he first loved us. And it is in the knowing and abiding in the great love of God that we begin to love God and love others as we're created to. But you see, legalism does the exact opposite. Legalism upholds external traditions, expectations, and rules as the standard to obey, completely separated from a heart on fire with love for God and others. Let me say that again. Legalism upholds external traditions, expectations, and rules as a standard to obey, completely separated from a heart on fire with love for God and others. When you think about the parable of the Good Samaritan that Jesus told, a man is beaten and he's left naked on a road, and the first two people that pass him are religious leaders. And the religious leaders see this man beaten on a road, but they are going to worship. They are going to do their traditional religious thing. So they pass this man by to get to where they are going. You see, at different times, our religious commitment can become the excuse for not loving God and loving others. You get that? Our religious commitment can become the very excuse why we're not loving God and loving others, because we're passing by everyone else to get to the next ritual, when all the while we were called to love God by loving others. So we have to be careful, church. So the Pharisees and scribes, they've come to Jesus and they've confronted him, and as always, we can't wait to hear what Jesus is going to say. So beginning in verse 6, and he said to them, Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. you leave the commandments of God and hold to the tradition of men. Second thing that God's telling us is to beware of traditions becoming false worship. Verse 7, it's very clear, in vain do they worship me. Beware of any traditions becoming false worship. See, Jesus identifies the Pharisees and scribes as hypocrites. The word hypocrite means that you say one thing and you do another. They speak great words about God, while all the while they don't truly love or worship him. What they love and worship is themselves, their way of life, their rules and traditions that they uphold and seek to make a standard for everyone else to uphold. You see, the heart is not growing in genuine love and trust in God, and so it needs to control the external world by rules and tradition in order that they can continue to lie to themselves and believe that they are worshiping genuinely. Think about it. For the hypocrite, they're not growing in the fruits of the Spirit. Their spiritual life is not born from the cross and resurrection, and so it's not bearing the fruits of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It can't, because those only come from a deep, abiding trust in the work of Christ. So instead, a legalist flips the rules and says godliness looks like following outward rules and tradition, because that's all they have. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that he was free to be all things to all people in order that he might save some. What gave Paul the freedom to operate in different cultures, in different styles, in different traditions, in different backgrounds, and to genuinely love God and share Christ with others in the midst of all these differences? Well, what gave Paul that freedom to love God and others was that he was not bogged down with one external tradition or set of rules. Instead, he was genuinely growing in the fruits of the Spirit that we mentioned a moment ago. And Galatians says that those fruits have no law. He was genuinely growing in all those things. Because, I mean, think about it. What kind of law, rule, or tradition do you need to get someone to stop loving or having joy or peace or patience or any of the other qualities of genuine worship? That's what Paul means when he says, against such, there is no law. You want to think about things that cross cultures, qualities that can go anywhere and share Christ. They're the fruit of the Spirit. Jesus says in verse 8 about these hypocrites, listen, you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. Listen, if you seek to uphold any religious standard, rule, or tradition that is not both motivated by a self-sacrificial love for God and others, and that does not come from a directly faithful interpretation of God's word, then it's just not necessary. It's not necessary for following Jesus, for helping others follow Jesus. It's not necessary to love God and others and to make disciples. And I don't care. You know, we have so many blogs out there these days. You can find a Christian blogger who will agree with you about anything. But that doesn't mean that it's right. Our source has to be the Scripture and the Gospel. And Jesus says, if it's not, it can easily become false worship. So beginning in verse 9, Jesus is going to share with us a real-life example. And that's helpful because you might be saying, okay, this is pretty theoretical. Let's dig down into it. What does this actually look like? Well, he's going to show us right here. He said to them, the Pharisees and the scribes, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother. And whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do. Point number 3, never uphold a tradition in order to disobey God. never uphold a tradition to disobey God. So here's the example that Jesus puts to them. The Bible clearly commands in the Old Testament that we must honor our father and mother. Yet the Pharisees and the scribes have created a tradition where you could choose to give all of your money to the church and not have any left to help or assist your parents in their old age. And in one sense, it sounds pretty spiritual, right? You may be able to take a verse out of context and say, well, Jesus says that I should hate my father and mother in order to follow Jesus. Yeah, but you have to pull in all the scripture and understand what he's saying, because he has told us clearly to honor father and mother. It sounds spiritual. Oh, I give all my money to God, mom and dad, so sorry I can't support you in your older years. But it doesn't matter how spiritual the tradition sounds if it violates a clear command of God. They were upholding a tradition to disobey God. Think about it. In a lot of ways, the tradition was easier than the command. It was much easier to drop more money in the offering plate than it was to give the time and attention necessary to care for and assess and meet the needs of aging parents. And it sounded spiritual, maybe even upping the standard of God. But listen, you cannot up the standard of God. God's standard is perfect and holy. So never replace a command of God with a tradition. Here's some others that could happen. God says, help the poor. Well, no, I give money to the church. God says, go into the world and preach the gospel. Well, no, I don't know what my friends would think if I was around these non-believers. God says, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I've commanded. Well, I'll go to Sunday school. God says, love your enemies. Well, how about I just avoid them and try not to talk about them? God says, be hospitable. Well, I say hello and smile. God says, live upright and godly lives in this present age. Well, I dress nice and I make a good show out in public. You know, I always remember when I was in high school and I felt convicted that I didn't share my faith in Christ with others. My faith was genuine, but honestly, I was just too afraid to open my mouth and talk about Jesus with others. So what I did was I decided I was going to be the best person I could be. I mean, I was offering to tutor math students, and I was trying to be encouraging to everyone and always say the right things. And I went to bed at night believing for a while that I was doing what God wanted me to do because I was living this way. But then God hit me with a ton of bricks one day and said, Jason, if you do all these things, but you're not willing to open your mouth about Christ, you're not showing them how great Christ is. You're just trying to convince them how great you are. And them thinking that you're great isn't going to help them at all spiritually. You see, I had made up things to do for God, to be busy doing for God as an excuse to not do what he had actually told me to do. Because that was harder and that was scarier. And that's what legalism usually ends up being, is we in our hard hearts say no to what God actually wants us to do, but we create a substitute to try to make ourselves feel better in our hard-heartedness. You see, the external tradition and expectation can easily become the very reason that we disobey God. Because it wasn't birthed out of a love for God or a love for others. It was birthed out of this idea of somehow earning God's favor. And maybe this will work. All right, verse 14 through 23, Jesus boils it all down for us. And he called the people to him again, and he said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand there is nothing outside a person that is going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not through his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Fourth and final point, we must evaluate life from the heart as God does. Evaluate life from the heart as God does. You see, it is more natural for us to evaluate ourselves and others based on the externals. Yet as Jesus teaches of the defilement that separates a man from God, he says that it's not first about the externals. You see, the Pharisees and the scribes were concerned about doing hand-washing rituals and eating certain foods and not eating other foods. And in these things, you would be made right with God. But Jesus teaches it is the internal heart of a man that defiles him. You see, many times the practice of religion, listen, the practice of religion is many times like wrapping a gift very beautifully on the outside, but inside there's only sludge and dirt. You see, the true heart of a man, apart from surrendering to Christ, is this whole list that he gives us, evil thoughts and sexual immorality and theft and murder, and on we can go. But you see, we don't think evil thoughts and slander others and walk in pride because it's something that we do sometimes, but we really have a genuinely good heart. No, God says that all those things that we do are coming out of a corrupt, filthy, and busted heart. Those very things show that our hearts desire sin and self instead of God and others. But many in religion use external things to try to cover those things up. It's that person who looks so good and so clean and so godly on Sunday morning, but they will say or slander you to death throughout the week. Why? Because for them it has nothing to do with the heart. It's just all about the external. But instead of surrendering to Christ, many religious people just wrap up an evil heart in this pretty package. But Jesus would tell us in another place in the Gospels that it is out of the heart that the mouth speaks, for out of the heart produces all kind of wickedness and evil. You see, man's greatest problem is not bound up in a system or a philosophy or a tradition or a lack of. Man's greatest problem is having a jacked up, rebellious heart against God. And what's so scary about that is no amount of religion can change that. There's only one power in the universe that can cleanse a defiled heart, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. For Jesus, fully God and fully man, is the only one who ever came and lived a pure life from the heart. He loved God with all that he was, and he loved others greater than himself. And then Jesus loved you and I enough to go all the way to the cross and take a punishment that he did not deserve, but that we deserved. But he took that punishment on himself so that God, in his great justice, could punish sin, yet save you and I. You see, your wicked heart was dead to God. So instead of God telling you to somehow fix yourself up, which a dead heart can never do, God took the step. God took action. He sent his son Jesus. And Jesus died and rose again to give your heart the only way to become alive again. You see, when you see your sinful, wicked heart for what it really is, you realize that no amount of religion is going to change it. I used to think of spirituality like a balloon. We have a lot of balloons in our house. The kids love playing with balloons, and we play with them for a day or so until mom says, you got to get those balloons out of there, right? Because they drive you crazy. But what we do is I blow up the balloons, and the kids love popping it up, right? Popping it up. And that used to be what my spiritual life looked like. I knew I needed to read my Bible, and I needed to pray, and I was supposed to be kind to others. And so, man, I would go out, and I would try to do that day, and it was like popping up that balloon, right? And then it kind of come down during the day and kind of be real tired by nighttime. And so the next day, you got your quiet time to pop that balloon back up, right? And then It's coming down, coming down. Then on Sunday, you get a big pop by going to church, right? And you get the sermon, and you get it popped up, but then you're just wilting down and down. Listen, that's the picture of religion. Is continue to try and try and try, and you need to keep feeding yourself more and more, and you need to do more and more. And how much is enough? If you have any money in your bank account, God tells you to give to the poor. Have you given enough? And it's just never enough and never enough. But the picture of gospel change is when you fill that balloon with helium. You see, when you put something totally different in the center of that balloon, it doesn't have to be commanded to fly. It doesn't have to be continually whipped from behind in order to keep moving. It floats on its own. And that's exactly what change of the gospel is. When you experience the great love of God for you, that he came and he died in the midst of all your sin and all your ugliness, and you were not neutral when he came, the Bible says you were his enemy. But he loved you enough to give his life for you, to rise again, to make his enemies, his friends, and even his sons and daughters. When you experience that kind of love and you trust in him for salvation, he awakens your heart. And you don't just have that fleshly side. Yes, that dead man is still in you, but you now have the life of Christ, the Holy Spirit in you, that actually does righteousness because it loves righteousness. It comes to church because it wants to know God and it wants to love others. The desire of seeing such a self-sacrificial and beautifully glorious love in the gospel, it compels our hearts to desire to be that same way. This is why that the fruits of the Spirit that grow in our hearts when we abide in Christ and his great love for us, it's something that we don't have to continually pop up like a balloon with air. It flies on its own. So I just ask, as we end our time and go to our time of evaluation from God's word, where is your heart? Do you passionately love God and others from the heart? Or do you just love how religion keeps others from seeing what's really in your heart? Listen, Christ died not for you to turn over a new leaf and become more committed to religion. Christ died to awaken your heart and to give you a transformed life of loving God and others, where you commit to the love of God and the love of others, and you live a life of selflessness because you see that's what Jesus has done for you. And if Jesus has given his life for me, I want to live my life for him. Has Christ awakened your heart? Or has religion no longer, as long as you've been around it, has it been more about the external? Has it been more about following the rules and trying to convince everyone else that you're okay and everyone else that you're not as sinful as so-and-so and everyone else that you don't do those other things that the world does? And all the while, Jesus is asking you, what's enough? What's enough? And as we've seen so many times in the Gospel of Mark, the only answer that is satisfying and saving is that Jesus is enough. That we don't bring any righteousness, we could never earn righteousness. That Jesus is enough. Do you truly believe from the heart that there is nothing, if you are in Christ, there is nothing you could do today to make God love you less? And there's nothing that you have to do to make him love you more, because he loves you perfectly in his Son. If you are his, you are in Christ. So God couldn't see you any differently than he sees his Son Christ. You have the approval of Christ on you. And listen, sometimes we think in our flesh that earning the approval of God is what we need to preach to people so that they'll continue to be committed to God, but it's actually the exact opposite. When you come to the place to realize there's nothing that you have to do to earn the approval of God, and God takes that weight and that burden off of you. Remember, Jesus said, "Come to me, my burden is light." He took the weight on himself. It is then that you are free to live, not as you choose to live, but as he would desire you to live. When I was always beating myself up for not sharing Christ with other people, you know what I was doing? I wasn't sharing Christ. But now that I know that even if I fail in an evangelistic encounter today, that God couldn't love me more and won't love me any less, I feel the freedom to open my mouth and to give it a shot and just be obedient. That's how the gospel works. That's how the gospel changes us. It's completely opposite of religion. So where's your heart? Let's pray together.